When we consider the personal tragedies that people face every day and the global crises that plague our world, we may wonder if Jesus is asleep on the job. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?
That's the Reverend Dr. Lewis Galloway, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Lewis Galloway, Senior Pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Before coming to Second in 2004, he was Senior Pastor of Shandon Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, where he served for 14 years. Lewis has also served churches in Virginia and North Carolina. A graduate of Davidson College in Davidson, North Carolina, he earned his Master's in Theology and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, on whose board of trustees he serves. Lewis, thank you for being with us.
It's a joy to be with you.
Second Presbyterian Church is a vibrant congregation in Indianapolis with a far-reaching ministry. First, tell us about how your church serves in the community.
Well, Second Presbyterian has a long tradition of reaching out into the community. I think that tradition goes all the way back to its very beginnings. The first pastor was Henry Ward Beecher. And it was a part of the New School Presbyterian movement, which was far more ecumenical and a little bit more evangelical than the old school Presbyterians. The congregation has been supportive of major efforts in the community over the years, such as really the beginning of the public library system, working at a huge mission in downtown during the Depression. We continue to do that with an inner city ministry on the Near East side of town, where we do a free preschool, after school program, medical clinic, food pantry, and on and on and on. We also have a great number of ministry teams that carry out specific ministries in the community, such as tutoring and mentoring in local schools, working with people in transition in their own lives.
You mentioned the ministry teams, and I understand that in your congregation, most of the ministry is carried out through these teams rather than committees. How does that work?
It's been a wonderful discovery for us. Presbyterians like to do everything decently and in order, and we have many, many, many committees. And what we've discovered in recent years is the excitement of moving from a committee structure to a structure that's based primarily on ministry teams. There are a few essential committees under our church officers and the work of our Presbyterian women. But then beyond that, we have ministry teams where a group of people who are passionate about a particular issue or concern or need gather together, and they form a small group to tackle that need or problem or issue with the resources of their own lives in the church. And every ministry team has like three components: a component of spiritual fellowship, a component of learning, and a component of service. It gives us a more fluid church organization, one that's able to respond more quickly to needs as they emerge. And when that need or interest or passion passes, then they simply go out of existence, whereas committees seem to stay forever.
And a major part of your church budget goes to mission work beyond our shores. What sorts of outreach does Second Presbyterian pursue in the world?
We have been involved in a partnership in Mexico for many, many years, and of course that is now transitioning in our church. One of the unique opportunities we have in Indianapolis is the partnership between the IU School of Medicine and the Moi University Hospital in Eldoret, Kenya. And as a part of that, our congregation has been involved in constructing operating rooms. We've been involved in working together with Dr. Jim Lemons and the support of the Mother Baby Hospital, which is named the Riley Mother Baby Hospital because of the Riley Children's Hospital in Indianapolis. We are working with feeding programs in 15 schools in the Maseno district in Kenya. One of our goals is to eliminate child and family hunger in Indianapolis, but we thought it was important to partner with a particular location in the world. One of our elders was the former head and president of the World Food Program, and he came back to Indianapolis and has inspired clergy of all different faith traditions to work together to eliminate hunger. And so it's been a great joy to do that. We have groups that are working on digging clean wells in Togo and just a myriad of other projects around the world.
Wonderful. And the congregation is very involved in a variety of interfaith activities, creating strong relationships among the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim communities in Indianapolis. What are some of the ways you do that?
We've had a long tradition of hosting an interfaith Thanksgiving service with the Jewish community. And in recent years, we've included the Muslim community. And so that has really brought a great richness and a spirit of cooperation and appreciation of other faith traditions, that we all share faith and that we live out our faith in different ways, have different understandings of God, and yet faith is an essential part of human existence. I mentioned our work in hunger-related activities. And one of the ways in which we have really engaged in interfaith activities is through what we call the Interfaith Hunger Initiative. And as a part of that initiative, our goal is to eliminate child and family hunger in Indianapolis. And then, as I mentioned, we want to eliminate hunger in a particular area where we have a partnership in Kenya. And currently we have these feeding programs in 15 schools. And our goal is to establish feeding programs in all 40 schools in that area. Arising out of that, our youth and children decided they wanted to get involved, and they began raising money through a Kenya carnival to help the children in primary school go on to secondary school where scholarships are required. And they worked together, Jewish, Christian, Muslim, youth, and children, to create this incredible Kenya carnival every August. Last year, I think they raised over $50,000, sending about 130 of the children we have been feeding now go on to secondary school. We participate in arts programs together. We participate in Habitat for Humanity bills. We've built a number of what we call Houses of Abraham, where Jewish, Christian, Muslim folks work together. We've even built a house in Jordan together cooperatively with our Muslim and Jewish brothers and sisters.
Your sermon this week is based on the gospel reading, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Would you read it for us?
Surely. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
I love this story on so many levels. The disciples are so afraid and frustrated with Jesus while he just sleeps calmly in the midst of the storms. But I'm curious about that verse near the beginning. And leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. What do you think that means?
That's an intriguing little phrase, isn't it? I've pondered that phrase for many years and thought about it a great deal. I think because this is a story about a discovery the disciples make, not only a discovery about their own life, their own faith, but really a discovery about Jesus and who he is. The story begins, they're taking Jesus, and I read this to mean, just as he was, just as they knew him as a teacher, a rabbi, someone in totally human form. They go out, they experience the calming of the seas and the calming of their restless, doubting hearts. And suddenly they wonder, who then is this? And so Jesus becomes for them something more. So it's just a very suggestive little phrase of the transformation in their understanding of Jesus.
I like that. Lewis, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Does Jesus Care? Thank you for being with us.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you. In his book, Letter to a Man in a Fire, cancer survivor Reynolds Price responds to a letter from a young medical student named Jim, who has developed a life-threatening cancer. In his letter to Reynolds Price, Jim writes, "I want to believe in a God who cares, because I may meet him sooner than I had expected. I think I'm at the point where I can accept the existence of God, but I can't yet believe God cares about me." In his struggle with the raging storm of cancer, this young man could have taken the words right out of the mouths of the disciples when they cried out to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It is evening, and the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. They are crossing the Sea of Galilee when a great storm arises. The boat is beaten by the wind and the waves. It is filling with water and ready to sink. And all the while, Jesus is asleep in the stern, untroubled by the storm, indifferent to their peril, and unperturbed by their fear. These words are our words too. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" When we consider the personal tragedies that people face every day and the global crises that plague our world, we may wonder if Jesus is asleep on the job. On Easter weekend, a shooting spree in Tulsa, Oklahoma, killed 3 people and wounded 2 others. Apparently, the violence by 2 white men against these 5 randomly chosen black victims was racially motivated. It's been a particularly intense year for tornadoes in the Midwest, where I live. People of all ages have died, and a tremendous number of homes, schools, businesses, and churches have been destroyed. A 4-year-old shoots a 3-year-old with a loaded gun. A stroke leaves a young father paralyzed. A child develops a brain tumor. A woman, after 1 too many beatings, flees an abusive spouse. These are the kinds of things that beat against our hopes and dreams and swamp our lives. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In the face of all these things, the Christian faith declares that God does care for each one of us. The Creator of the heavens and the earth knows us by name and loves us. We're a part of the created world. When we consider this vast universe and our small place in it, it is an astonishing claim to say that God knows our needs and provides for us like a loving father or mother. In his book, Theology for a Troubled Believer, Diogenes Allen notes that understanding that we are not the center of all things helps us gain perspective about our lives. We are material beings, a part of a larger world in which we are subject to physical laws and, as he puts it, vulnerable to injury, illness, decay, and death. Such awareness leads us to humility, in the face of the wonder of the universe and the greatness of our Creator. But we are also spiritual beings. When confronted by his Creator, Job, in spite of everything that has happened to him, grasped the greatness, the mystery, and the goodness of God. In the midst of his suffering, Job declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Then from my flesh I shall see God." As Allen puts it, Job has found his way home the hard way, through the path of being reduced to nothing but his bare skin and bones. He is raised by God's Spirit to the soaring conviction that no matter what happens to him, he belongs to God, and God will bring him to the divine presence in glory. In addition to discovering our place in God's universe, Allen describes a second step. Trusting in God's loving care enables us to experience God in the midst of suffering. This is the struggle the disciples face in the boat. They feel alone and abandoned by the one in whom they have put their trust. When the early church told this story of the storm at sea, they, like us, lived on this side of the resurrection. Yet they, like us, wondered, where is Jesus when the little boat of the early church is buffeted, rocked, beaten, and almost destroyed in the stormy seas of the Roman Empire? In part, the story is told to reassure the church that Jesus is with us in our suffering, even when we cannot immediately see him or recognize him. Reynold Price tells of an 87-year-old woman who wrote to him about one of those moments in which the clouds scatter, the darkness lifts, and we see Jesus. She was facing her own time of difficulty as she was going through exhausting medical tests in preparation for surgery. One day, she had a kind of vision. I went out along the Galilee hills and came to a crowd gathered around a man. And I stood on the outskirts intending to listen. But he looked over the crowd at me and then said, "What do you want?" And I said, "Could you send someone to come with me and help me stand up after the test, because I can't manage alone?" He thought for a moment and then said, "How would it be if I came? How would it be if I came?" This is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. God has come to us in our suffering and pain, in our struggle to be human, in our fear and anxiety, and in our doubt and uncertainty. Jesus put off deity and put on humanity. He became one of us, one with us, one for us. As the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." So that even when it seems like we are in a living hell, even there, God is with us. When the terrified disciples call out to Jesus, he answers them by calming the wind and stilling the sea. They do not yet understand that the one who loves them is Lord, not only of their lives, but of even the wind and the waves. Jesus will teach them how to live and how to die in faith. He will teach them by example. He does not refuse the cross, but accepts it in faith. He knows betrayal, disappointment, grief, torture, and death. Yet he commits his life to God and finds perfect peace suspended on a cross between heaven and earth. The resurrection is the sure sign we have that everything Jesus said and did is true. Yes, Jesus cares. But it does not mean we will not go through times of danger, suffering, or even death. The French philosopher and mystic Simone Weil was born to agnostic parents. She suffered all of her short life from health problems. She fought in the Spanish Civil War and participated in the French Resistance in World War II. Along the way, she came to embrace Christianity. In the midst of a particularly difficult time of suffering, Vey had an experience of Christ's presence. She had been reciting the George Herbert poem, Love, as she often did in the midst of violent headaches. Vey writes, "It was during one of these recitations that Christ Himself came down and took possession of me. I had never foreseen the possibility of a real contact, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. Moreover, in this sudden possession of me by Christ, neither my senses nor my imagination had any part. I only felt, in the midst of my suffering, the presence of a love." Through the storm, we are held by the love of the one whom even the wind and the waves obey. Let us pray. Holy Jesus, sometimes it seems that you are so far from us when we are hurting, troubled, or in pain. In those moments, still the rough and restless seas of our hearts, so that we may see and hear you, the Holy One, who is with us, leading us safely through all the storms of life. Amen.
Now, Lewis Galloway offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Lewis, you read a letter that a young man named Jim wrote to Reynolds Price saying he thought he was at the point where he could accept the existence of God, but couldn't yet believe God cares about him. And I think there are a lot of folks in that boat because they can't reconcile all the trials and troubles of life with the concept of an all-powerful, all-loving God. But that view is understandable, isn't it? I mean, even people of faith sometimes wonder.
Of course, we all wonder. We all have questions and doubts because doubt is really a part of faith. And that's one of the marvelous things we see throughout the whole of Scripture is that tension between faith and doubt. We see it here in, of course, this story, "Who then is this that even the wind and waves obey?" But I find in my own experience and in my work as a pastor that sense of God's grace, God's caring love towards us, is often mediated through other people. Mm-hmm. And what assurance do we have that God really loves and cares for us? It's because we see it in the people who touch our lives with healing, with grace, who sit patiently beside our bed, through whom we really see and experience the presence of Jesus.
Mm. You also quoted Diogenes Allen, who notes that understanding that we are not the center of all things helps us gain perspective about our lives and leads to humility in the face of the greatness of the Creator. I think to a large extent, American Christianity has gotten off track here because we often are taught, in effect, that we are the center of all things. What do you think? Is there a balance we're missing?
It's a very important question. We have gotten off balance. And so much of the theology of the church, we tend to see the human creature apart from the creation and that it's all about human beings. And I think if we read the Scriptures more carefully, more closely, more faithfully, we discover that we are a part of the created whole and that really we're not the goal of creation, but God is. But, you know, we live in a particular culture that does say it's all about me. Hmm. Well, it's not all about us. And I think the Scriptures, again, help us put our lives in perspective. In our own tradition, we say, what's the chief end of human existence? And we say, it is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. It's not just to get saved. We're saved for a purpose, to glorify God. So even the end of our own existence is not about us, but God.
And you helped us see that Jesus does care, but it doesn't mean we will not go through times of danger, suffering, and even death. What are some ways God can use each of us to communicate that care to others in our churches or our families?
It is such a privilege to be a pastor, to walk with people through times of difficulty and pain and even death. And I have seen people, wonderful, faithful people, who in the midst of the dying process really minister to their own family and friends by letting them know their faith and letting them know their trust in God, that they are, you know, that they're in God's hands, and however this turns out, it will be okay. But I think, you know, if we can walk alongside of people prayerfully, patiently, not feeling that we have to answer all the problems or resolve all the situations, but simply be there as presence, then I believe God uses us through the Holy Spirit to speak the word that needs to be spoken, to minister in the way that God calls us to minister.
Lewis, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think that life is a continuing journey and pilgrimage. And we are often in a little boat and rough seas and difficult times. And what maybe helped us find reassurance in the past may not be what we need to hear now, or will not be the reassurance we need in years to come. So to me, it is keeping an open mind and heart to the unfolding mystery of God's presence and that marvelous thing we call grace, that is forever new, forever changing, yet always the same. But God's grace comes and speaks to us in new ways in emerging, unfolding circumstances. So keep an open heart and open mind.
Lewis Galloway, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.